We have a handout, by the way. This is called old school PowerPoint. Remember that? So we're gonna do it that way. There's a couple brothers walking around with a handout. If you haven't received one, just raise your hand and they'll come around, okay? It is my privilege to preach the Word of God in Pastor Mark's stead, who's on vacation with Sherry back east. And this morning, we are doing a topical study on the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. And if you might think that topic's a little bit, you know, kind of odd, but yet in an interesting way, I agree. Let me tell you the background of that. I was teaching this on Tuesday morning at the Go Ministries Missions Bible Study and Prayer Meeting, because we've been going through the books of the Bible towards the end of the Old Testament. And then I said, well, let's take a break. We have some missionaries sharing for a couple of weeks, and let's do, like, you know, what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, those 400 years. And they were like, yeah, we would love that, you know. So I had done some research and put it on a piece of paper like you have in front of you. And I taught it, and then I was like, gosh, I wonder if I could teach this on Sunday morning, you know, coming up, because this was last Tuesday. And then Brother Kurt Drumheller, you know, he's Saturday night brother, he said, Louie, you ought to teach this Sunday morning. I'm like, confirmation. So it's cool how that works. So greetings to Pastor Mark and Sherry. If you're listening, we send our love in Christ through the online. And let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. And we just pray that our lives would be impacted because of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God as that two-edged sword going in where it needs to go. And just encouraging us, Lord, and doing, Lord, what you intend for it to do for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So I'm just going to go through, it's like, you know, just a teacher style, top to bottom, and it's two sides. So we start at the top. The main verse is 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. And it says this, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. All right. So it looks like there's just times where there is silence from heaven. And this kind of comes down to our life today to make an immediate application to the Christian life. Wouldn't you say that there are times in our walks with the Lord where heaven is silent? Anybody? Wave at me. And you kind of would like God to speak. And it's like, man, everybody else is receiving a word from the Lord and saying, God spoke to me and this is happening in my life. And you're kind of like going, well, maybe someday for me. But just to encourage you, there was a time way back in the Old Testament, in before Samuel was born, it was the end of the Judges period and the start of the prophet period. The period of the prophets. You see, Samuel was the last judge and also the first prophet. So before that time, before he was born and, you know, Hannah, his mom, cried out to the Lord for her infertility, and then she was able to have Samuel and all, it was really quiet from heaven. There were times of apostasy, just like we see today in current times. And it's like, man, I wish the Lord would speak to everybody on planet Earth. And then later on, Samuel became that great, great prophet, and he spoke, and there was now revelation from heaven. God was speaking to his people once again and giving them direction. All right, now the next scripture there you see on your handout is Galatians 4:4. It says, when the fullness of the time, my emphasis, had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, that is a great scripture because it talks about there is a fullness of time that eventually will come. And this is how God works in the Bible with the Bible people. But the Bible people are just real people. We're just outside the Bible because the Bible is already completed, right? And we're just people like the people in the Bible. So this would be for us too, that there would be a fullness of time where God would, you know, speak to us and do great things for us. Now, Paul's writing about that fullness of time where Christ would come. It would be the perfect time for Christ to come. And the rest of our outline here is going to discuss this in a historical context. Now, isn't it true that timing is of the essence for everything? You think about it, you know, we're in a baseball season and you're in the batter's box, right? Or even trying to get that fly ball out there, you know, in the outfield. Everything's about timing. Hey, how about this, cooking? Does anybody like the cooking shows? My wife and I like some of those cooking shows. And wouldn't you say that timing is of the essence for everything? You know, because there's an initial excitement where you get out all of the ingredients and you're kind of going to town and getting flour all over your hair, you know. And then you put it in the oven, all right. And that's kind of like the boring part, right? Because it's like you've set the timer and you keep like checking on it, you know, because you know that towards the end it's going to amp up and be a little bit more exciting like at the beginning. And it's kind of how God moves in our lives. It's really exciting at the beginning where God starts speaking to you, you know, and you kind of, you know, see everything kind of coming together. But then there's that boring part, so to speak. And yeah, we as Christians can get, you know, really bored with what's going on, or should I say what's not going on. How many of you like action? You like things going on. You like the party all the time, right? And then, you know, and then you think back in your Christian life where it's like, you know, God brought things together, right? After that season of where heaven is silent, and it's like the person looking in the oven. I always like to turn that light on and look in, and I'm such a bad cook myself, so I have to be highly vigilant, like OCD over always checking, you know, the oven. And then I look in there and Cheryl says, don't open it so much, you're going to let the heat out and stuff like that. And so I have to be really strict and rigid with, because I don't have much intuitive sense with cooking. So I have to really go by the ingredients. When my thing turns out pretty good, you know, and people comment, it's like, I only follow the ingredients like really strictly. Cheryl's like, yeah, a little bit of this, a little bit of, she, you know, she's been cooking so long and it comes out great like all the time. But there's that excitement at the end. Now, how many of you have pulled stuff out too soon? You ever had like fudge brownies that were like, whoa, this is dripping pudding, you know? I didn't want dripping pudding. How about the other way? How about overcooked? You know, it's really dry, right? It's like, you like the brownies? Lord, forgive me for lying. Yes, I just love these brownies. Give me more ice cream and whipped cream to help it slide down, you know, kind of thing. But wouldn't you say that timing is of the essence? You know, I mean, it just has to be really that perfect timing. And when you pull it out, it's like when you get the comments like, honey, this is good. I believe in miracles today that you really can cook, you know. And see, God's timing is worth waiting for. In the fullness of time, Christ did come. So let's look into this pocket of time between the Old and New Testament. Okay, next paragraph. In between the Old Testament and the New Testaments, which we call the intertestamental time period, there is a period of time called the 400 silent years. That is, no Bible books were written and no true prophets existed that spoke for God. But as we shall see, this time period was anything but quiet. So, what was going on during this pocket of time? Well, the first thing we want to see, and some of you history buffs will love this kind of stuff, is Alexander the Great conquered the world and brought the Greek culture and language, which is called Hellenization of the then known world, to the empire. He was that great goat prophetically spoken of by Daniel in that scripture there that's referenced, Daniel 8:5-8. And so you know, in his young 30s, remember how he sat down and cried because he had no more countries to conquer. And as a result of that, that the world was more united, it was more in extension than the previous empires before him, or the Greek Empire, which would be, of course, the Medes and the Persians, and then precedent to that would be Babylon, and then Assyria, and then Egypt. And so the world is really kind of, you know, coming together in a more globalization, kind of like we would say in our generation, we've seen the internet and the world combining. You know, you might have a friend in Australia that you talk to all the time, but you couldn't do that so many years ago, right? And when we were missionaries, I remember calling home from Holland, and I got the bill later. It was $9 a minute. And it really, we talked a long time, so it ate up a lot of our summer mission money. I'm not going to do that again. But nowadays, it's like, wow, you know, we're talking to missionaries all the time, you know, through the internet. And so we have this Greek culture permeating all around the world, the language and so forth. And next is the Ptolemies, that's the silent P. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids battle it out with Israel, sandwiched in between, predicted by Daniel the prophet 4 centuries before these kings existed, and that's most of Daniel chapter 11. Now, if you look on a map, you know, Israel is in between like Syria and Egypt area, and so that was called the Ptolemies in the south, the Seleucids in the north. And Israel just took the brunt of these wars. It's too bad that they were, you know, sandwiched in between. And this was all predicted, all the fascinating details 400 years before it even happened. And it's really interesting because so many Bible, or I should say liberal scholars, throw out the book of Daniel as a result because it's just too precise. How could someone know all this detail and even talk about Antony and Cleopatra and so forth, you know, 4 centuries before it even happened? And, it can't be, natural. Well, we call it supernatural because we have a God that knows the end from the beginning. Amen? And this is one thing that really verifies and validates the Bible in that objective sense, because we have these prophecies as well as archaeology and so forth and so on. Now next, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes erected an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering outside the temple, and had a pig offered on the altar. How bad is that for the Jew, right? Non-kosher, especially that pig. A family of Jews called the Maccabees, they were a family called the Maccabees, fought back and eventually won independence and restored the temple worship. And we know the Jewish holiday was born called Hanukkah, where that lamp wasn't supposed to retain that oil, you know, for all those days. And you look at the references there in Daniel, Jesus spoke about the abomination of desolation, and then in Revelation, we see the image of the beast. And so this was kind of a prelude. This Antiochus Epiphanes is like a template of the Antichrist still to come. And so it's called the abomination of desolation is what's going to happen. Jesus used that term, and Daniel used that term. And again, we see it played out in the book of Revelation, where after the rapture, we see the Antichrist is going to put his image in the temple, and people are going to worship that image, and it's going to talk, which is kind of like not too fanciful today because, you know, we've got talking heads on TV and digital, and everything can come through. And he's going to proclaim himself that he is God. So what's the term? I don't get it. Abomination of desolation. You know, I've heard that term before. Well, first of all, to the Jew, that's an abomination. Number one, the pig. And then you've got the dude, right? The dude himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, later on, the Antichrist. And that's an abomination to the Jew, anything that takes the place of God, especially in that rebuilt temple, right? So what it's going to do and produce is people are going to leave and scram. They're going to get out of there, you know, because that's idolatrous. And plus the persecution, anti-Semitism like you've never seen before, that puts Adolf Hitler and World War II to shame, you know, in comparison. And so as a result of the Jews fleeing, it will be desolate. That area of the temple will be desolate. So it's called the abomination of desolation, because of how terrible that is to the Jews. Next is the Jewish people produced during this time of 400 years a sizable body of literature, including the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 200 years before Christ came. And that was good, because if there's Hellenization going on and Jews are traveling around and relocating, then of course they would need to pick that up, because they're going to speak less Hebrew, them and their children, you know, as the generations go on, they speak less of the mother tongue and more of the current language of the empire. And so there was the necessity for the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Also was written another body of literature that typically is not in the Evangelical Protestants' Bible of 66 books, 37 in the Old, 39 in the Old, 29 in the New, 27 in the New, excuse me. And this Apocrypha books were written that typically the Orthodox and the Catholics have in their Bible. You ever picked up a Catholic Bible? Or maybe you're a former Catholic or went to the Catholic Church, and how thick that Bible is compared to your Bible today? You know, why is that? Because there were 14 books written during this time. And we find that they were non-inspired. Of course, others, you know, disagree within that group of people. But we see them as non-canonical. Okay, there are some good historical things in there. I remember in Bible school I had to read all the books. And the Maccabees have a lot of great history, and even talk about the Maccabee family and all that we had just you know, mentioned about the defiling of the temple and so forth. So there's the Apocrypha. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, I put that scripture there. It says, do not add to God's word. Don't add. And this is also what? Other religions, such as what? Quran, such as what? Book of Mormon, and so forth and so on. Don't add to God's word. The Bible's a closed book, man, long time ago. Let's not add to it. Let's not take away from it. Amen? You know? And so, and then that the balance of the paragraph there, it talks about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are mentioned. And this is interesting, because the Qumran community of the Essenes, which we'll talk about here in a minute, were writing and then depositing in the libraries of the day were jars, clay jars with sealed lids, put inside caves, which you can see today, and typically a tour of Israel, you can go down there by the Dead Sea, and the bus stops there, and you could see it from a distance. These Dead Sea Scrolls were put in there and then found in the late 1940s. And they found that, man, you know, it's comparing the oldest Jewish manuscripts that we have had to these, which were even older, and we find out that there's about 1,100 year gap where it's virtually the same. Nothing has changed. When people have said for years, oh, the Bible's changed, and how do we know, you know, in comparison to the original, the Dead Sea Scrolls, God allowed, I believe, in the late 40s, again, to show how awesome our God is, and his truth endures forever, and it is accurate. So when you pick up your Bible, you just know that it's the truth. It wasn't like corrupted along the way, you know, like like they redo movies or whatever, and you wonder, you know, how original is this? And you find out, oh, we discovered another original, let's say, silent film. And they, you know, they show it side by side and go, you know what? This second one was preserved very much the same as the first one. And you go, wow, those guys did a really good job. See? And you feel good about, you know, the integrity of that movie. And the same thing with the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is fascinating to me that God would allow this. Now, the so-called silent years is still speaking, because then we have next, the glory of Greek philosophy was fading. And we know that during that time of Hellenization, were some great philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. This is the classic period of Greek philosophy, which was now on the wane. On the wane. Just like we've had in different, you know, music or music genres, there's a classic period of Hollywood, the classic period of certain kind of, like classic rock and, you know, that kind of thing. And so often there's a revival of something or a revival of a Broadway show, that kind of thing. But the glory of Greek philosophy was fading. And people were searching. They were looking for other things. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." You know, all the people, if I was to ask you today, and especially some of the young people, what about Tiny Tim and Tiptoe Through the Tulips? How many of you have heard of Tiny Tim and Tiptoe Through the Tulips? There's a lot of old people in this room, like me. But only about, I would say, a third to a half of the hands went up. You know, but back in the day, remember when that album came out? I went down and got it, you know? At Jemco or Zodi's or, you know, remember? Oh, man, I am really dating myself now. And you know, the things just fade. And so often we say, whatever happened to so-and-so? You know, even like from the 80s, you know, whatever happened to so-and-so? And they were so big and, you know, like one-hit wonder kind of thing. And I used to dance, you know, in high school dances with that band or whatever. Like, where are they? You have to look them up on Wikipedia just to see if they're still around. Oh, yeah, they died like 50 years ago. It's like... Okay, next is the Jewish parties. There were different Jewish religious and political parties emerged, came into existence. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, we hear about them a lot in the Bible. You know, the Sadducees were more like the aristocracy, and from them came the Jewish high priest and kind of family dominated, kind of like the House of Lords today in England, you know, that kind of thing. The Pharisees were more the strict legalists and were always trying to, tie Jesus' hands, so to speak, with those trick questions. And so you see those parties, these are the ones that conspired against Christ. And along with the Romans, produced the Lord's crucifixion. Other groups included the Herodians, also mentioned. They were the sympathizers to Rome. In other words, if we can't beat them, let's join them. You know, we'll probably get more out of the Romans for our Jewish country if we join them than if we were to be some kind of subversive group. Next is the Essene community. We talked about them. Very esoteric kind of Jewish New Age down there by the Dead Sea. Exclusive, disciplined, communal group. And then lastly here is the Jewish Zealots. And so you have, you know, something quite the opposite of the other group. Concerning the Herodians, now you have the Jewish Zealots. And man, they were the ones that got super underground and subversive. They came up with the Sicarii. Have you heard of the Sicarii? It's this dagger about this long, and you can see a picture of it, and it kind of curves at the end. And what they would do is they would go inside you know, the like during the festivals and the group gatherings, and the Roman soldiers would be walking around, and they were like, "Oh, we hate the Romans. We wish we could like topple them and have our country back." And also, they would seek some kind of a tax collector or some Herodian, and they're like, "Oh, we hate them because they're sympathizers with the Romans and with the Romans." And so they wanted to kill them, and they actually did. They hid this Sicarii dagger inside their cloaks, and when no one was looking in that crowd, they would just come up and slit their throat, and then they would flee, you know, into the crowd. And so they were really feared, just like we have terrorism today, and you know, the Boston Marathon bombing and stuff like that. You're just kind of like wondering, like I had thoughts in my mind, even July 4th, Lord, just keep America safe with all of our gatherings. You never know where the terrorists, and you're like, oh, I'm grateful that, you know, the next day that we didn't have a big terrorist thing. People feared the terrorists of the days, these Sicarii. Now next, at the very bottom, first page, the synagogue form of worship was developed and established amongst the diaspora, which means the traveling Jews, people who moved or had to move outside of Israel or Jerusalem. So you've got this synagogue form, and we see in the references there that Jesus spoke at the synagogues, and later on, you know, because of these synagogues spread all over, it was the perfect place to spread the gospel. So when Paul and his missionary company would travel, they would stop at these synagogues and people would come and hear the word of God. And so also this was the form that when the Jews started churches, like in Jerusalem and later on, and they went out to Antioch and different places, they used the synagogue form of worship because it was less liturgical and more like, you know, democratic in its structure, where they had guest speakers and worship and so forth and so on, a teaching of the word of God. So it provided the basis of the church when it was formed. Now we see the Romans coming. Next, 63 BC, Pompey of Rome conquered Palestine, putting all of Judea under control of the Caesars, in Daniel 7, verse 7. So that's interesting. And according to Bible prophecy, this is that the final world empire that Daniel talked about. And so now we have Rome. And so the next paragraph here, it says, in short, Roman civilization had brought peace, the famous historical Pax Romana. And think about it, a road system which aided travel. So through the Greeks, you have a lot of, you know, culture and language. But now through Rome, you have it even more solidified. And the peace, and of course it was done, you know, a lot through force, but there was that Roman justice, and people felt like, you know, somebody is in control, you know. And so we kind of feel peaceful in the empire, and everywhere you go, it would kind of like be the same. It would be kind of like these cities would be like a facsimile of other cities, where they had the Roman roads and the colonnades and the bathhouses and the sporting events and the amphitheaters and things like that. So people felt they didn't like it because it kind of robbed them of their own, you know, nationalism, but yet there were benefits of it the same. And of course the road system, I mean, they really improved the roads. And you even see that today as you travel to the countries that have that were dominated by Rome. And the Grecian civilization provided a language which was accepted as the lingua franca of the empire. Now, should speak a little bit about this. There are different types of Greek language, just like there are different types of English language. You know, if you read, you know, Macbeth, or you read some of the old, you know, Elizabethan language, some of these books, it's like, man, I wish they would update this book, because I don't even like all the these and thous and the old archaic language. So every language has that, and the Greeks had that. The Bible was written in Koine Greek, with a K, K-O-I-N-E. And it was a simplistic, beautiful, illuminating language of which the New Testament was written in. See, the New Testament wasn't written in the classical Greek like the philosophers used. It would like part your hair as it would go over as people would read it. It's like, what is this? You ever like read something and you just go, this is great. I understand this. You know, this doesn't go over my head. Communication is so important. God wanted his word to be communicated and simple, where you could just pick it up and go, wow, that's amazing. I can understand the Bible. It's not in this real scholastic, highfalutin language given to us. No way. And so you have the language so simplified. The Jews also had endorsed monotheism and held out the messianic hope in the synagogues of the Mediterranean world. So, of course, these other cultures was full of polytheism. What does that mean? Many gods, many gods. The Jews held out one God. And what do they say every day? The Lord our God is one. And so it's called monotheism. And people were like learning from the Jews that, they believe in a one God. Maybe all this polytheism is a bunch of bunk, man, that I grew up with. Somebody lied to me. You know, these Jews have their scriptures and they have their one God. And also they're talking about, there was a buildup amongst the Jews about a coming Messiah. It was huge during this time, the 400 silent years, and especially right before Christ. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And even the Goyim, the Gentiles, heard of this hope through the Jews as they were part of the diaspora traveling all across the empire. And so there was a buildup even amongst the non-Jews of, wow, Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. God was working behind the scenes so that one day the silence would be broken and John the Baptist would look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John would back off, right? He would decrease that Christ might increase. Of course, they would take off his head, right? I know the focus would be now on Jesus. Can you imagine John the Baptist's words piercing the sky there on the banks of the Jordan as he gave out that hope and people came out to be baptized by John? And then Jesus came, and it says they left John and started following Jesus. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Is to follow Jesus only. And so, do you see it now? Do you see the timing of all these things? How God was working during these 400 silent years, what we call the intertestamental time? You know, it's interesting because the last word of the Old Testament, the last verse of Malachi, is curse. Did you know that? Curse. And the last emphasis of the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, is grace. John says, the grace of the Lord be with you. God couldn't leave the world in a curse. Messiah had to come. The hope of the world that God promised that we might be saved. And we could have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to get something that we didn't deserve. We know we're sinners. And at the right time, Jesus came into the world to be our Savior. Okay, now it's roughly 2,000 years later. Here we are in our day and age. And you might be resonating with some of this, saying, yeah, you know what? I can relate to this, that there are times where God is silent to me. But yet, I'm hearing hope coming forward, the hope of the Messiah, the hope of Jesus, that God hasn't lost my number. He knows my address, and he's going to come through for me. And this is what I want to encourage you with. Take courage. When God is silent, he's getting ready to do something special. Let's say that together. When God is silent, he's getting ready to do something special. One more time. When God is silent, he's getting ready to do something special. Oh, I feel hope in the room. I really do. I feel hope rising inside of us that we're getting excited. Some of us have been struggling. Some of us have been depressed. Some of us have been really blue, just like we have this June gloom going into July. You know, it's like, please let the sun shine, you know. We're feeling the same way in our spirits. But the Word of God brings hope. Amen? We were clapping about the resurrection. Jesus is alive. We have a living Savior. Therefore, we have a living hope. And the hope comes through the Word of God. The Word of God breeds and offers and builds up that hope within us. You know what hope means? It's the expectation of future good. Or I would say it this way, in a gospel way, you know, tomorrow's going to be a better day. Amen? Tomorrow's going to be a better day. Let's say it together. Tomorrow's going to be a better day. And you might say, oh, it's just like a platitude, and, you know, I'm more of a cynic. That stuff goes right over me. You know, but yeah, you can sink in your cynicism if you want. But if you want to change and really, you know, give that up and to really have that hope and come into like how you felt when you were a kid, where you just popped out of bed and just said, you know, today's going to be a great day. And that's how you felt just normally, right? That's how God wants you to feel now. But you've been beat up through the circumstances of life. Of course you feel that way. And of course we respect, you know, the whole place where you're at. But God has a better place for you. He loves you so much. He wants to move you beyond all that and to give you hope that things can start generating and God's going to be speaking to your heart and fulfilling those dreams. He's going to be speaking to your heart and lifting you up, and you're going to start believing again for all that he has for you. And maybe it's not going to be the way that you thought. See, that's what happens, and that's how we get so depressed in life. We thought it was going to happen a certain way. And the doors were closed on us, and we just got so bummed, and we kind of checked out and just kind of into maintenance mode, you know? We're doing okay, you know, we're working hard, and we're serving our families, but we still kind of have that, you know, feeling inside. Oh, God wants to renew that. And he closed that door on you because he wants to open another door for you, and that door is better. When God says no, it's because he's going to say yes over here, and he's going to open that door for you. Look at Habakkuk 1:5 there. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Man, and that's in a messed up time of Israel. They needed God to speak through that prophet. Be utterly astounded. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Brothers and sisters, to go back to that food analogy there, that story of cooking, it's in the oven. It's in the oven for you. I said it's in the oven. God's cooking it up. See, sometimes we just think God is like, oh man, he doesn't have my situation. He's just working on others, and maybe he'll come back to me. Maybe he's in Jamaica now or something, and you know, he's down in Argentina, and he'll come around to me someday. Hey, he's been working on your situation all along. He loves you. You are his child. He sent forth his son, and in the fullness of time he came, and he died on that cross, and he rose again. He's living, and he's waited for this time just for you. You have a purpose for existence. You are alive at this time for such a time as this. And God's going to be rocking your world. You know, don't think in terms of, oh, my glory days, the whole Bruce Springsteen song kind of thing. You know, I met my high school friend, man, and we were talking about the glory days, you know. I was reading today about Ringo Starr's turned 79 today. Oh, wow, you know. Yeah, we're getting pretty old, you know. And so often we can just look in that rearview mirror. Let's keep going forward, man. Amen? Let's keep going forward in the things of the Lord. We don't go back. It's so easy for us, especially as we get older, to go, oh, we get out. You ever like do your dusting, or you open your boxes, you know, out in the garage. It's like, oh, there's my old yearbook. Oh, my, look at my hair. Oh, this is what Joni said. It's so cute. And look at her handwriting. You know, have a far out summer, see you in the fall. And just live in the past and watch MeTV all day long. The Brady Bunch. Gomer Pyle. That's a sad life. And we're to be going forward. Amen. Keep pressing on in the things of the Lord. Something new is going to be blooming for you. I think this story here in Ruth, it says here in Ruth 3:18, then Naomi said, sit still, my daughter, to Ruth, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. One of my favorite verses in Ruth. Ooh. Right? Because there she was, a despised Moabite woman, and but yet Boaz, you know, he just fell in love with her, and he's trying to work it all out to make her his wife, and to restore her property and all through her deceased husband. And you know, it's just so cool how Naomi said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Brothers and sisters, we're to sit still. God is working on our situation. You might say, well, you know, we kind of do something. We got the internet, and I'm going to Google, and I'm going to do this. And God wants us to use our brain too, right? You know? Well, that's true in one sense, but the Bible says to seek first the kingdom of God. Go to God. Sometimes it's Google or God, man. When's the last time we Googled God? You know, if I could say it that way. Go to God first. And if he shows you to, you know, Google, then Google and goggle or whatever you got to do for your situation. But go to God first and wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He's working. Sit still. He's working on your matter. And you will find out soon. Jesus will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. It is that close to coming about. God is truly working. I like this scene, and this is what the sentence came up as we were studying in the Go Ministries Bible study. God is behind the scenes, and he moves all the scenes that he is behind. I love that, because so often we say, yeah, you know, God's working behind the scenes, but he's kind of like, almost feel like God is like waiting for fate to like move over to the side, you know. You know, God's working behind the scenes like he's waiting on some other force or something, you know, to work out, and then he's going to step in, you know. God is behind the scenes. He doesn't have to overcome fate on our behalf. God generates all the energy towards us, see? And even if it's bad energy, stuff that has happened, like not good in your life, what does Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good. God is going to turn this whole thing around for you. See? And good can't really happen. That new door can't open until something else has happened. And maybe it is negative, and those doors have to shut. For every open door, there's a handful of closed doors. Amen? Wouldn't you say that in your Christian life and pilgrimage? Didn't you get a little upset like I did? You ever have those drives where you're like kind of hitting on the steering wheel, God, you know, and until you settle it with God, right? And you started feeling better, and you let him have his way, and he brought about his plan. It's like, wow. Praise the Lord. So we can stand here with this rocking, ripping worship, right? And just our hands are lifted up and praising the Lord. Why? Because it's all true, right? It's all true. It's proven itself. Since the very time that we came to Christ, it's all proven itself. Then we find out when we came to Christ, he was with me before I was even born again and knew him, guiding all the events of my life to bring me to him. See, my life isn't silent. My life speaks volumes. And we just tell people, and people say, what you going to do now that you've completed that job or you finished that school, whatever? And, you know, so often we just kind of go, well, I don't know. We kind of feel like a Dorcas, right? Like, I don't know. But God is in charge. And we can say something like, we can humble ourselves and say, you know, I really don't know, but I'm trusting the Lord to show me. And that's not escapism. You know, that shows good. I mean, you're seeking things and you're trying to work it all out the best that you know how. But all in all, it's like we have to learn to wait upon the Lord, which is our last scripture here. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't you love that? Wouldn't you say that waiting is the hardest thing to do? But did you know that waiting is the most proactive thing you can do? You might say, well, brain buster, explain, Lucy. And, well, here it is. When you wait, you give God the opportunity to work out his plan. Now, he can just watch you and I work out our own plan. He's just like going, okay, I guess I have to learn again, you know. But when we resign and just wait upon the Lord, I'm tired of like I'm freaking out. I'm striving all the time. I'm getting my anxiety, you know, and I don't like all that. I don't think I'm where the Lord wants me to be. He wants me to have more peace. Shalom, shalom, peace. And we finally trust the Lord and wait upon him. Then God goes, whoo! It says in Isaiah, he acts for the one who waits for him. Isn't that trippy how that is? It's so opposite, isn't it? He acts for the one who waits for him. When you wait, God acts. When you start acting on your own, it's like God's going to be waiting on you. And then be of good courage. So while you wait, to not just like wait with a grimace, like, well, I'm going to wait, praise the Lord. You know, how you doing? Great, praise the Lord, man. It's more like a peace. It's like you wait. Maybe at first it's like, okay, I got to wait. You know, I got to settle down, you know. And that's a process because some of us are really wound up. And it's okay. We are who we are. But then God teaches us resignation, ongoing, and in all the particulars and details, we become more and more peaceful, and we feel more and more aware in front of other people because we're not all into our own thing, and it robs us of intersocial, that whole thing of reaching out and really being in tune with you and my environment, because we're peaceful with God, I can now be peaceful with you. And I can just operate, do my work, what he's called me to do, until he comes through in that particular situation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We just want to wait upon you, Lord. We thank you that when things are silent from heaven, we know, Lord, that you are working. And we just trust you, Lord, for that. We trust you, and we just want to pray that you would give us such a peace that passes all understanding to fill our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That, Lord, we could just be excited about quiet, about silence, because we have faith and hope that you are working behind the scenes, and you are in charge of the scenes, Lord, and you are just ordaining things and working things out. May we just wait upon the Lord and be of good courage. We pray all, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. If you need prayer for anything, we're here to pray for you. The prayer room is open right here. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Have a great week in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.